On the Development of Christian Doctrine by John Henry Newman. Chapter 3, Part 2. Now, it is but a parallel exercise of reasoning to interpret the previous history of a doctrine by its later development, and to consider that it contains the latter in posse and in the divine intention. And the grudging and jealous temper which refuses to enlarge the sacred text for the fulfillment of prophecy is the very same that will occupy itself in carping at the anti-Nicene testimonies for Nicene or medieval doctrines and usages. When I and my Father are one is urged in proof of our Lord's unity with the Father, heretical disputants do not see why the words must be taken to denote more than a unity of will. When "this is my body" is alleged as a warrant for the change of the bread into the body of Christ, they explain away the words into a figure, because such is their most obvious interpretation. And in like manner, when Roman Catholics urge St. Gregory's invocations, they are told that these are but rhetorical, or St. Clement's allusion to purgatory, that perhaps it was Platonism, or Origen's language about praying to angels and the merits of martyrs, that it is but an instance of his heterodoxy, or St. Cyprian's exaltation of the Cathedra Petri, that he need not be contemplating more than a figurative or abstract sea, or the general testimony to the spiritual authority of Rome in primitive times, that it arose from her temporal greatness, or Tertullian's language about tradition and the Church, that he took a lawyer's view of those subjects, whereas the early condition and the evidence of each doctrine respectively ought consistently to be interpreted by means of that development which was ultimately attained. Moreover, since, as above shown, the doctrines altogether make up one integral religion, it follows that the several evidences which respectively support those doctrines belong to a whole, and must be thrown into a common stock, and all are available in the defense of any. A collection of weak evidences makes up a strong evidence. Again, one strong argument imparts cogency to collateral arguments which are in themselves weak. For instance, as to the miracles, whether of Scripture or the Church, the number of those which carry with them their own proof now, and are believed for their own sake, is small, and they furnish the grounds on which we receive the rest. Again, no one would fancy it necessary, before receiving St. Matthew's Gospel, to find primitive testimony in behalf of every chapter and verse, when only part is proved to have been in existence in ancient times, the whole is proved, because that part is but part of a whole, and when the whole is proved, it may shelter such parts as, for some incidental reason, have less evidence of their antiquity. Again, it would be enough to show that St. Augustine knew the italic version of the Scriptures if he quoted it once or twice. And in like manner, it will be generally admitted that the proof of a second person in the Godhead lightens greatly the burden of proof necessary for belief in a third person, and that the atonement being in some sort a correlative of eternal punishment, the evidence for the former doctrine virtually increases the evidence for the latter. And so a Protestant controversialist would feel that it told little, except as an omen of victory, to reduce an opponent to a denial of transubstantiation, if he still adhered firmly to the invocation of saints, purgatory, the seven sacraments, and the doctrine of merit, and little, too, for one of his own party to condemn the adoration of the host, the supremacy of Rome, the acceptableness of celibacy, auricular confession, communion under one kind, and tradition, if he was zealous for the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The principle on which these remarks are made has the sanction of some of the deepest of English divines. Bishop Butler, for instance, who has so often been quoted here, thus argues in behalf of Christianity itself, though confessing at the same time the disadvantage which, in consequence, the revealed system lies under. "Probable proofs," he observes, "being added, not only increase the evidence, but multiply it. Nor should I dissuade any one from setting down what he thought made for the contrary side. The truth of our religion, like the truth of common matters, is to be judged by all the evidence taken together. And unless the whole series of things which may be alleged in this argument, and every particular thing in it, can reasonably be supposed to have been by accident, for here the stress of the argument for Christianity lies, then is the truth of it proved. In like manner, as if in any common case, numerous events acknowledged were to be alleged in proof of any other event disputed, the truth of the disputed event would be proved. Not only if any one of the acknowledged ones did of itself clearly imply it, but though no one of them singly did so, if the whole of the acknowledged events taken together could not in reason be supposed to have happened, unless the disputed one were true." It is obvious how much advantage the nature of this evidence gives to those persons who attack Christianity, especially in conversation. For it is easy to show, in a short and lively manner, that such and such things are liable to objection, that this and the other thing is of little weight in itself, but impossible to show in like manner the united force of the whole argument in one view. In like manner, Mr. Davison condemns that vicious manner of reasoning, which represents any insufficiency of the proof in its several branches as so much objection, which manages the inquiry so as to make it appear that if the divided arguments be inconclusive one by one, we have a series of exceptions to the truths of religion, instead of a train of favorable presumptions growing stronger at each step. The disciple of skepticism is taught that he cannot fully rely on this or that motive of belief, that each of them is insecure, and the conclusion is put upon him that they ought to be discarded one after another, instead of being connected and combined. No work, perhaps, affords more specimens in a short compass of the breach of the principle of reasoning inculcated in these passages than Barrow's treatise on the Pope's supremacy. The remarks of these two writers relate to the duty of combining doctrines which belong to one body, and evidences which relate to one subject, and few persons would dispute it in the abstract. The application which has been here made of the principle is this, that where a doctrine comes recommended to us by strong presumptions of its truth, we are bound to receive it unsuspiciously, and use it as a key to the evidences to which it appeals, or the facts which it professes to systematize, whatever may be our eventual judgment about it. Nor is it enough to answer that the voice of our particular church, denying this so-called Catholicism, is an antecedent probability which outweighs all others, and claims our prior obedience, loyally and without reasoning, to its own interpretation. This may excuse individuals certainly, in beginning with doubt and distrust of the Catholic developments. But it only shifts the blame to the particular church, Anglican or other, which thinks itself qualified to enforce so peremptory a judgment against the one and only successor, heir and representative of the Apostolic College. End of part 2 of chapter 3.